Who would this morning turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2? Revelation, chapter 2. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We'll turn to chapter 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Here we've read a letter that was penned by John at the direction of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was penned to seven churches. We've read the letter to the first church and the letter to the last church. There are similarities in all seven letters, but also differences, as we see in the life of every individual congregation. There's different scenarios that we go through, various problems that we each face, various good works that we're doing. But in every case, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He's the judge. He's the one that really is taking account of where we stand before Him and our service to Him. And as we read, we won't go through all seven churches today, but as we read various letters that he wrote to these churches, we find some were doing wonderful. Some were standing firm. Some were doing exactly what they were supposed to be, and others had different degrees of problems. But there was one consensus that whatever problems there were, Christ knew, and Christ was going to come and set it in order. He gave each a space to repent. But he also says if they did not, he would come and remove their candlestick out of its place. As we read chapter 1, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ gives this revelation to John. We find it's God's revelation to Christ, and Christ gave it to John. We often hear it called John's revelation. It wasn't. John was just the reporter of this revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we find that the head of the church, Jesus, has given a letter to this man, John. Now, to remember where John is during this whole scenario, we find that John is on the island of Patmos for his testimony of God. In other words, he's been left on a deserted island. He's been arrested and imprisoned on this, really just a rock out in the Mediterranean Sea. And there he's left all to himself. Now, you can imagine what that would do to a man who's in such a condition. However, we find that in verse 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John was not discouraged. John was not in despair. John was not here complaining about where he was. Which is interesting because I find another John earlier in the Bible who was also in prison who reacted very differently to his circumstances. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist has been put into prison. Here he's been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and he's commanded men to repent. And we find that he is arrested and he's in prison. And the reason he was in prison is because he told Herod that he was breaking the law by having his brother's wife. Herod was not a member of the church, but John didn't care. He was not afraid to speak truth to power. And so he comes to Herod the king and tells him what he's doing is unlawful. Well, Herod the king didn't care for that, so he just puts John in prison. If you remember in Matthew chapter 11, John sends to the Lord Jesus Christ these words, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You remember what the Lord Jesus told the disciples of John? "You go and show John again those things." In other words, you go and remind him of the things which he already knows to encourage him. And so he needed, obviously, encouraging. But notice this man, John the Apostle, he's experiencing his persecution after the death and resurrection of Christ. And maybe that's important, I don't know. But the point is, here he is, deserted all by himself on a desert island, on a rock really. And here he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it says, he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. So here's John all by himself, but he's in the right frame of mind. On the Lord's day, he's in the right spirit. Now, there wasn't God's house to go to that day, but wherever he was, he considered it was God's house, and he wanted to worship the Lord because it was the right day to do so. And so instead of complaining about his experience, he instead was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And notice what happens after that. Here he is in the right frame of mind. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself approaches this man. He says, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Notice what this voice says. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." He says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow. And his eyes were a flame, as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." And it says he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Then he gives him a clue as to what the mystery of what he's seen is. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here's what you've seen, John. You've seen the seven churches, and you've seen the angels, or if you will, the messengers, or the pastors of these seven churches. But notice when you saw these, what you saw in the midst of them. In the midst of the seven churches was the Lord Jesus Christ walking amongst them. And in his right hand were the seven stars. That tells me that the minister of the gospel, the pastor of the church, is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a good place to be. Remember what Paul wrote to Titus and Timothy? It was a little different than what he wrote the other ministers. The churches. He wrote to the churches, grace and peace. He wrote to the preachers, grace, mercy, and peace. He understood they needed it. And here is an encouragement to John, who likewise is a minister. He says, here are the seven stars, and they're in my right hand. In other words, I'm holding them up. Here they are my messengers that I have sent, that I have given the decree, that I have placed my words in their mouth that they are to speak to these churches. And then here are the seven golden candlesticks, and in case you wonder where I am, I'm walking right in the middle of the churches. And then when he writes to Ephesus, he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's encouraging. You remember one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And I realize that we can't see Him in bodily form anymore. But according to what He tells John here, and John tells Ephesus, He's still right here with us. I may not be able to see Him, but thank God from time to time we're able to feel Him. And we also know that the Bible declares He's right here amongst us. And so even though I might not see Him, and there may be occasions that I may not feel Him, the Bible tells me clearly that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And no matter what we're doing as a body, the Lord Jesus Christ is always right here amongst us. He's always beholding. He's always seeing. And that ought to encourage us, but it also ought to cause us to be grave and sober, to know that whatever we do, and whatever we think, and whatever we feel as a church, but also as individual members of the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is always aware, and He's always trying the hearts of His people, and He knows. Notice what He says in verse 2. I know thy works. Now He says this to every single church that He writes to. Every one of them, He tells them, I know thy works. In other words, He's saying, I'm not ignorant of what's going on with you. I know what's happening. I'm very well aware. You see, sometimes we forget that God is alert and He's aware of what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're thinking. And there's nothing that we do or say or feel or think that passes by Him unnoticed. He's always alert and always sees. That's one of the things that ought to be a great encouragement to us, is that we have a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, but He's always alert and always on His throne and always on the job. And no matter what it is that we're doing, He's always aware. He always sees. He always knows. And He always tries. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. He says, you've borne, you've had patience for my name's sake, you've labored, and you've not fainted. You know, that all sounds really good. I want that on my resume. I want that on the resume of this church. Notice again, he says, I know your works. I know your labor. That tells me they were working. That tells me they were laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing the things which He had commanded them to do. He also says, I know that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. He says, I also know that you will not bear, you cannot bear with them that are evil. You know what he's just said? He says, number one, the people that are ungodly in this world, you try to stay away from that. You have lived up to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out from among them and be separate, to live a distinct life from the wicked of this world. You have done that. You followed that commandment, and now you can't even tolerate being around those that are evil. You cannot bear them. There's a difference in cannot and will not. He says, it's so strong is your thoughts against the evil. It's not that you won't bear them. You just can't bear them. Then he says, you've borne, you've had patience, and for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not fainted. The Bible tells us clearly that we will reap in due season if we faint not. That's one of the hardest things to keep in memory and to do. It's easy to say. In times when a church is low, in times when maybe the attendance is down and the zeal is down and the pastor's down, the deacons are down, it's hard to remember that the Lord has promised us that if we will just hold on, That even in the times, especially in the times that we're low, if we'll just grip on tightly and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming the time that we will reap. We'll experience the blessing of what we've been sowing. See, there's times that we sow and it seems like the reward will never come. But the promise is sure. He says, we will reap if we faint not. He says, and that will happen in due season. That means at the right time. That tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ always blesses, not only in the right way, but He does so at the right time, in due season. At the right appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ will bless those who have held on and not fainted. See, there are many throughout the journey that have fainted. We can look around in this building, especially those who've been here for many years. You can look at the empty seats in this very building right here and take to mind those who have fainted by the way. What happened? They did not keep pressing on, and so what's the result? They will not reap in due season. Why? Because they've given up in the middle of the journey. And you and I could give up just as well, and I don't know, some of us might. But here the Lord, He commends this church because for His name's sake they labored and they had not fainted. They kept in memory that even though things were hard and it was difficult, that they would reap in due season if they would just keep pressing on. Remember in the book of Habakkuk, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, the just, what? She'll live by faith. What does that mean? He's faithful. He just keeps pressing on. He doesn't quit when the journey is hard. He doesn't give up when times seem lonely. He doesn't just say, well, I can't keep pressing on. I can't endure. So he falls by the wayside. Here we find that that individual is pleasing to the Lord because he keeps pressing on even in the dark hours. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews? The Lord says, the soul that draws back, I shall have no pleasure in him. The soul that quits, in other words, the one that stops along the way, there'll be no pleasure in that individual. But the one who keeps pressing on in due season, he'll reap if he simply does not faint. Notice what he says, though, in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All these things that he's just commended them for, you know what he's now saying? That really now is immaterial. Because the reason you're doing it is a skewed reason now. You started out certainly in the journey doing it for the right cause, out of love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, a zeal for Him and a passion for God. That's why you started this journey. But along the way you kept doing the things which I've commanded you, but you lost heart for those things. Now you're not doing it for the same reason. Maybe you're just doing it because it's tradition. You're doing it because that's what I just did every Sunday morning. But you're not doing it because you have an ardent zeal and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, I have somewhat against thee because of this. And all of us have to take stock. Remember last week we talked about drifting away from the Lord, how easy that can be. And this is what it leads to very quickly, is that we've drifted away from our first love. And the point of this message will be, if we drift from our first love here, before long we're going to be like Laodicea and we're going to be lukewarm. This church was still pressing on. They were still doing everything they were supposed to be doing, but they left their first love. And if they weren't careful, before long they would be lukewarm, and before long they would be cold. And so notice what the Lord says. He says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember who says this. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's who's saying this. This is Jesus, the head of his church. You know, we, especially Obadiah in pastime, like to play judge of who's a church and who's not a church. You know, well, that church is out of order, so we can't fellowship them anymore because, you know, they're not doing things the way that we think they ought to. And so we make a determination whether they're a church or not. But you understand, that's not our responsibility. That's only the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who determines whether a church is a church of Christ or whether it is not. And there may be churches that have the name on the door that He's left the place, and they're no longer a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be churches that, in my estimation, there's no way the Lord could still be among that people, and yet He still walks among that candlestick. I don't know. The Lord knows, and it's not my place to judge. My place is to be faithful to what He's commanded me in hopes that when He walks among us, He'll find us faithful and find no cause to tell us repent, or else I'm going to come quickly and remove the candlestick out of His place. I don't need to be concerned with the church down the road. I want to pray for them, and I want to see God's blessings upon them. When I say I'm not concerned, don't misunderstand me. My point is, I need to be concerned here. I need to be concerned with this body, and more particularly with this member right here. You know, the Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He says, if you don't do this, except you be reprobates. If you're not careful, it's so easy for us to fall out of step. We think that we're doing everything just right, but if we don't stop from time to time and examine ourselves, we may have gone off track somewhere and we didn't know it. You know, it's so easy on a journey to get lost and think you're still going the right way. From time to time, you need to check the GPS, make sure you're still on the right road, going the right way. Well, the same is true for our discipleship. We need to take stock, and we need to do so often, continually, making sure that we're still in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That's the problem. The problem is their desire for Christ had diminished. Christ has really given a picture of a young man and a young woman who's in a courtship. Imagine, for those of you who are married or have ever been in a courtship, what it was like in those first days, weeks, and months of a courtship. You can remember, you know, I don't like being on the telephone. But you know, when I was dating Lydia, I could sit on the phone 3 or 4 hours. Now, when she calls, if she's up with her folks 3 or 4 minutes, I'm about done. It's changed. It's different now. See, in those initial moments, I didn't know her, and I wanted to know everything about her that I could. I craved all the knowledge that I could have about her, and so we spent a lot of time talking on the phone. We spent a lot of time talking face to face. I can remember being at work and receiving an email, and when I'd see it was from her name, her email address, my heart would leap because there was some good news coming, or at least there was someone writing me that I cared a lot about. And there was excitement. Well, that's what the Lord is talking about here. Here we are, the espoused wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, we're engaged to Him. We're His betrothed. We're waiting for the consummation. We're waiting for the wedding day. You know when that is? When He comes back. Remember what He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. That was the custom among Jews. That when a young man and a young woman were betrothed together, the young man would go to his father's home, and his father would begin to prepare a home so that when the young man and the young woman were finally married, they would have a place to live together. And not only that, that young man would be given a year off from any duties, and there he would have that first year in his new home and his father's property to spend with his new bride. Sounds pretty good. I mean, we generally spend a week honeymoon. They had an annual honeymoon, a whole year. Well, that's the picture that Jesus has given us in John 14. He says, I'm going to go to my Father's house. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know what he's saying? He says, I'm going to be your husband, and I want to fix a house just right for you. And when everything is appointed just as it ought to be, I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to bring you to my Father, and we're going to have the wedding right there in His presence. And then that's where we're going to spend all the days of our marriage, which, by the way, won't be a 50-year or a 60-year or even a 70-year marriage. It's going to be an eternal marriage. We're betrothed to Him right now, though. Imagine when you were betrothed to your beloved. It didn't get old. It didn't get tiresome. Now, I don't understand people who get engaged and spend 3 or 4 years in engagement. That wasn't for me. Let's see, what were we engaged about? 5 months? I mean, as quick as we could have the wedding, the better. I remember her parents said, y'all need to wait a whole another year. I said, no way, that's not going to happen. We need to get married. And that's how I felt about it. I couldn't wait. That's how we ought to feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait. And so you know what He does for us? Every week, our betrothed, our beloved, gives us opportunity to come to His house here on this earth. And here He sends us a message week by week about how things are going in glory. Here are good news from a far country. We get to come in and read the love letter that He sent us this week while we wait for our beloved, our intended, to come back and get us and marry us and take us home to be with Him forever. Now imagine if it was your intended, and every week they said, all right, Sunday morning at 10:30, I'll be calling you. You know what you'd be doing? Chomping at the bit, waiting for that phone to ring on Sunday morning. That's the picture he's given us here in Revelation. That's what they weren't doing anymore. In other words, the engagement was now old news for them. It had lost its luster. They hadn't even got to the marriage yet. And here they're already tired of their intended. And they've left their first love. I go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we find really some very lamentable language that the prophet writes from God. We'll begin in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Notice again verse 2. He says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." You know what he's saying? You've forgotten me, but I've not yet forgotten you. You don't remember me, but I remember you. And they ought to have taken heart by that, but they also take warning by this, because the Lord is about to send a judgment to them. You see, Jeremiah is the prophet that comes to them to let them know that they're going to Babylon, and that is fixed. God has ordered it, and it will not change. That's what this prophet has to tell this people. But notice how he starts out. He says, "I remember thee." He says, "I also remember the kindness of thy youth. I remember the love of thine espousals." You know what he's saying? I remember when you were excited about our love. I remember what it was like when you left Egypt. Now, it's strange to me, because when I go back and read when the children of Israel left Egypt, I don't find them to be the most lovely spouse. Because I see where they murmur and they complain and they speak about stoning Moses and they grumble. But you know, one thing that I noticed that I can recall, and you may check it out and prove me wrong here, but if I recall, I only remember one time when they made a false god during that experience. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain, and there they were down at the bottom, and Aaron made that golden calf, and they danced around it, and they said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." That's the only time I remember doing that. I remember they murmured. I remember they complained. And if I'm wrong, y'all tell me later. But I think that's the only time that they did. And so God is looking back at that time fondly, because they were more faithful, even though they were murmuring and complaining. But by this point in Jeremiah, they've gone beyond murmuring and complaining against God. Now they've forsaken Him, and now they're following after Baal and other false gods. So now they've divorced the Lord and gone after other gods. Notice what he says, "Israel was holiness." That means they were separate. They were just mine. I didn't have to share them with another god, but now I'm having to share them with other gods. And you know, remember one of the commandments of the Lord? He says, "I am a jealous God." You know what that means? I don't share. What's mine is mine. The world's gods have their people. But God has His only one, His beloved. And He won't share. And I don't blame Him. I'm not sharing Lydia with anybody else. And I wouldn't expect the Lord to do so either. But that's what it is. We are His intended. And God should not have to share us with anyone else. Our devotion ought to be continually and ardently only for Him. "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of His increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Then he says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." He says, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain?" Notice that question again. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? What sin did I do, in other words? What trespass have I committed against your fathers that they've forsaken me and gone after false gods? Why is it that they've done this? What have I done wrong? When did I ever fall short of doing what I promised? When was I ever faithless to my promises to them? You can never find one point in the Old Testament where God was ever faithless to those that He made promise to. There were several covenants that God made in the Old Testament, and every time that one was broken, it was never broken by God, but it was broken by God's people. He says, "Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. He says, they don't say that anymore. He says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Notice verse 9, please. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and ascend under Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? You know what he's just said? I want you to go to the foreign nations. I want you to go to the godless of this world, those who do not know me. They've raised up false gods. And you know what? They're more faithful to their false gods than you are to the real God. We believe in the true and living God. He says, but I want you to go into the other nations. And you know what you're not going to see in the other nations? You're not going to see a faithless people. They believe in a false God, but they believe in them ardently. I mean, notice throughout the scriptures, those who have believed in Baal or Dagon or the other gods of the Bible, I mean, they are zealous for their gods, are they not? He says, I want you to go to the other nations and I want you to see, he says, hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He says, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Then he says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here's the first evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Here's the second evil. And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what the Lord speaks to His people. Now, just bear with me a moment. Go back to Ephesus. He says, you've left your first love. What does that mean? You've forsaken me. Here in Jeremiah says, there's only two options. You are either cleaving to the fountain of living waters, or you've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, by the way, which can hold no water. Take for a moment the difference between a fountain of living waters versus a cistern. My family in West Texas, before the days of city water, which there was no city where they lived anyway, lived down south of the city of Abilene in a very rocky area where there were no wells to be drilled. I mean, you could drill, but you'd never find water. Well, actually, you could drill about 5 feet and you'd find just a little bit of water, but you could go then 300 or 400 feet and never hit water. And so there my forefathers were living literally in a parched area in a land that does not rain very often. And you know what they had? They had cisterns. And they had gutters on their house. See, gutters back in that day actually served a purpose beyond catching leaves like ours do. Anyway, the rain would come, hit the roof of their house, collect in the gutters, go to that cistern, and there it would be held. And that's where they would get their water. And there would be times they're watching that cistern get low. And they'd get to wondering about it. And a few times, my great-great-grandfather would have to have water trucked in. This was back in the 40s. He'd have water trucked in, and that was very expensive. But they would truck it in and fill that cistern. The point is, that cistern could not recover of itself. You know what the difference, though, a fountain is? A fountain of living waters? It's a well that comes up from the depths of the earth. You remember when the flood of Noah took place? The Bible says that the rains came down from heaven, but also the fountains of the deep were broken up. And so literally the earth was diluted from above and from below. And so for 40 days and 40 nights it rained from above. It also rained from below, if we could put it that way, because there was a fountain of the deep. Well, that fountain is emblematic of God. The point is, God has no end to what He can provide for His people, but our cisterns have to be renewed over and over and over again. He says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the source by which you can have the things you stand in need of continually and eternally, but instead you've left that aside and you've hewn out cisterns, but they're broken cisterns. Imagine that. Brother Julian told a story last night about something he did. He opened a can of cream of mushroom soup to cook it. It wouldn't come out of the jar, you know, when it's so congealed. So he poked a hole in the bottom and plop, here it came out. Well, then he went over to the refrigerator to get some milk. Just pour it in that can and come over and pour it. Well, he'd forgotten he poked a hole in the bottom of that can. All of a sudden, there's milk all over the kitchen floor. Sorry, you shouldn't have told that story. But anyway, the point is this. It was a broken cistern. What happened? It all leaked out. What good was it? That's what it is when we leave our first love and cleave to a second love. Because you understand, we are going to love either the Lord or we're going to love ourselves. And that's really what it boils down to. There's many pursuits that we may follow, but it really comes down to love of self. The Apostle Paul taught about that when he wrote the young preacher Timothy. He says that in the last days perilous times shall come. You know what he says? These perilous times will come. He goes to give a list of some horrible traits of mankind. But the very first one on the list is this. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Because they love their own selves, they were unthankful, they were unholy, they were backbiters, they were haters, they didn't fear God. All that though came because they loved themselves instead of loving God. See, the Bible is clear that we cannot serve God and mammon. We've got to choose one or the other. And that's what the Lord is telling the church at Ephesus. There was a time that you were committed to your love for me, but you've left your first love, which means you moved on to some second love or third or fourth or whatever it might be. And I'm going to come quickly because I am a jealous God. You're my betrothed and you're mine. And I'll not share you with another. So let's turn back to Revelation. The Lord tells that church, here's the problem. You've left your first love. But one thing I always respect about the Lord, He never chides people about something they've done wrong without telling them what they can do to make it right. Verse 5, He says, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. What does all that mean? Remember what he told John? You go and show him again. When John was there in despair in prison, he didn't say, go show John some new truth. He says, I want you to go and show him again. Here's what I want you to show him. The blind receive their sight. He says, the deaf hear. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised back to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are the six things I want you to go back and show John, and you remind him these things are happening. The Lord Jesus Christ thought that is sufficient to remind him that I am the Christ, and I'm the one that was to come, and there's no need to look for another. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is our only one. He's our beloved. He's our darling. There's not going to be another like Him. My friends, He's the one that we're betrothed to. He's our intended. He's the one that we're going to spend eternity with as our spouse. And we ought to live like that right now. We need to recognize, just as He told John, there's not going to be another to come. I am the one. Why should we now look for another? When we go back to the book of Joshua, if you remember when the children of Israel were crossing over the Jordan River, there was a commandment given by God to Joshua about something they were to do. And one of those priests were to go out, 12 of them, were to go out, and they were to stand in the water. And when their toe touched that water, the waters parted. And there they stood while all the children of Israel passed over the River Jordan. And then when they were coming out of that river, they were to take 12 stones out of the river, and they were taken over to a camp and put those stones there. Joshua did something additional. He took 12 stones from land and stacked it in a river and made a tower. So there was an emblem on land and there was an emblem in water. And the Lord said, this is why. Because in the future, when your children come and say, what mean these stones? There will be a memorial. There was something there to spark the question. See, the children of Israel would pass by them and they would ask their parents, what is this memorial about? What mean these stones? And he says, and then you can tell them how I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you across the Red Sea. I was with you in those 40 years in the wilderness, and I've brought you over Jordan. That's what you're to tell them when they ask. What's the point? They need to be reminded. See, my friends, the problem for God's children when we start falling away, it's not that we need to develop some new attraction for God's people. That's a mistake. See, the world has tried that continually throughout the ages. And they get to the same point we're at. There's times that you and I might be discouraged that our membership's in decline. Folks are not zealous. But my friends, ask anybody else in other churches. They go through the same thing. They design new attractions and it works for a little while and then it doesn't work anymore. The Lord never told us to design something new to recapture our love. He says, remember. Remember. It tells me that we've forgotten something. He says, you've left your first love. Why? Because you forgot, number one, what I've done for, but also the joys that we experienced together. So remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. In other words, turn back to that and do the first works. What did you do when you first knew Christ? We talked about this last week. I remember what I did. There was not a church meeting in 6 or 8 counties that we didn't go to. We went to Saturday night church. We went to Sunday morning church. If there was Wednesday night church, we were there. I couldn't read the Bible enough. I remember the hours I spent in prayer. I remember, as I said last week, talking to kids at school, trying to show them the gospel as well. I was just excited about Christ, and I didn't care who knew it. In fact, I wanted people to know it. And even if they got tired of it, that was okay, because I wasn't tired of it. But you know, as time has gone on, that's kind of slowed up. And now there's times that I open the Word of God and it's a chore. There's times I pray because I know I'm supposed to. And there's times that I ought to have tried to share Christ and I didn't. Why? Because I've left that first love. I'm not there with those first works. And I need to repent. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Notice that word, quickly. I like that word in Revelation 22 when he says, behold, I come quickly. I like it there. I don't so much like it here. But it's just as true here as it is in chapter 22. See, in 22 it says, I come quickly, meaning I'm coming back for you. And the end of the world, he says, I'm coming quickly. Here, though, he says, I'm coming in judgment quickly. Once you notice that you've left your first love, see here, notice Christ is faithful to point out where the church was in error. He doesn't just come upon them in judgment and say, well, you left the first love, and so now here I've come and I'm taking my candlestick from among you. He doesn't do that. First, he sends to the angel of that church, their pastor. And the pastor preaches a message from this letter to that congregation. And you know what happened? I suppose that they repented. But the Lord says, if you don't, this is what's going to occur. Does it sound very different than what's transpiring here today? What's going on here today? About the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, I trust, has put this upon my heart, the angel of this church. I'm just simply reading the Word of God as an encouragement, as a reminder that if we don't do what He's commanded us, He's promised that judgment will come. He says, if you don't do this, I will come quickly. And I'm going to remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then he goes on, he says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. There's really not much knowledge about them other than this. They were very immoral. They were fornicators. They were adulterers. They were individuals that traded their spouses with one another. That was going on in that community of Ephesus. He says, you hate that deed. I hate it too. But notice verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, every one of us that are born again have been given a spiritual ear. There are times that we're dull of hearing, though. He says, those of you who hear, that have an ear, if you're able, then hear it. See, there are times that the minister might get up and say things we don't want to hear. But that's not what Christ says. He says, don't hear just what you like to hear. See, the Bible says that that's going to happen. There's going to come a time that people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What does that mean? They'll hire people that will say what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. I've heard already about last week's sermon from several sources about how the preacher stepped on folks' toes. I'm not up here to do that. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. That's not the point. If you knew my life last week when I was speaking to you and what I was going through, you would know that my feet were just as bruised, if not more so, than what yours were. And if yours are today, mine are as well. Understand that when I get up to approach these subjects, it's not because I dislike you or that I'm just aching or itching to try to bring heart. It's not that at all. If I could just preach or save by grace every week, I tell you what, I'd like nothing better. But here again, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. That tells me that Christ is faithful. That if the ministry is attentive to Christ, Christ is faithful to give to the church what the church stands in need of. Now, I recognize that I may not always be faithful. The Bible says that the spirit of the prophets the prophets are spirit are subject to unto their own spirits. In other words, that means that there's times that I'm sure that we preach things just because that's what we want to do. That means I have control, and there's times that I may preach things to you that were not sent by the Lord, that I just had the desire to preach. But when a man of God is faithfully seeking the Lord and trying to pastor God's people after God's heart and after God's way, he's asking the Lord, what do you want me to speak to this people? And he tries to wait patiently for God to lay that upon him. And then when he feels that burden, he brings that message. So when you get upset, if you get upset in a time like that, just remember, I'm just a messenger, an angel in the right hand of Christ. I'm not always faithful, I know that, but I want to be. Notice what he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. I love that word, overcometh. That tells me that the problems we face, the difficulties we encounter, the obstacles that Satan puts in our way, the hindrances that come, we can overcome them. We can come over them. That's what it means. It's almost bringing to mind a person who's in a race who has hurdles set before him and he's able just to leap over. And there's times that when you get weary in the race, you may jump a hurdle and your foot hits it and knocks it over. But you know what? You're still over it. My friends, overcoming is also important. To him that overcometh. That means that's the one that doesn't give up. That's the one that doesn't faint. In the middle of the adversity, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. There was a cherubim set there with a sword flaming that turned every which way so that Adam could not go back into the garden, because in the garden there was a tree of life. That if he would have eaten, he would have lived forever, and he would have lived forever in that state, in a state of sin. Some have asked, well, where did that tree go? According to this verse, it's in the paradise of God. It's emblematic of our eternal life with the Lord. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I know where our mind probably automatically goes. Well, does that mean if I don't overcome, I don't get to eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden? That's not what he says. What he says is positive. To him that does overcome, I'm going to give him to eat of the tree of life. What he's letting us know here is this is a matter of confidence. This is a matter of assurance. When you and I are overcoming and not fainting, we have it firmly in our minds that when this life is over, when we reach the end of our race, when we finally have the object that we've been running for, which is the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that this prize is that we're going to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's our confidence. That's our goal. That's what we know will happen at the end of the race. And so it's our encouragement to keep pressing onward. It doesn't mean that if you fall short, the Lord Jesus Christ says, too bad, you missed the mark, and so I'm not taking you there. That's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is to encourage us. Keep pressing forward. Don't quit. When the hurdles and the obstacles come, overcome them. Don't quit when it gets hard. When it gets hard, grab on tighter. When it gets difficult, dig in deeper. Remember, we will reap in due season if we faint not. There is a prize at the end of our journey. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Christian life and all its difficulties are every bit worth the seven words that we can hear at the end. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I promise you, all the toil, all the times of heartache in God's house, which do come, it will all be worth it when Christ says, well done. Doesn't mean you did it perfect. It just means you did your best. And I want Him to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want it said when I die, well, you know, for years he was faithful, but something happened in the journey and he gave up. I want to be able to say, like Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but all them that love His appearing. I want that crown. It's a crown of victory. It's a victory over trouble. It's a victory over fainting. It's the victory of overcoming. You know why I want it though? I want that crown to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want something in my hand to cast at His feet, who has the victory of all victories, the victory of death, hell, and sin, the victory of getting me to glory, to be there to see Him in that moment. And I just want something in my hands when they go to throwing crowns at His feet, because I want to throw one too. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. Just turn back to what you used to do and do the first works. We're not going to get to Laodicea today. That'll save for another day if the Lord will be willing. My friends, zeal in the service of God is vital. Remember in Psalm 69 what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John chapter 2, he goes in the temple of God. You remember they were making a mockery of his house. And what did he do? He drove them out of there and they quoted that scripture. They remembered that scripture. The zeal of his house has eaten him up. Sometimes as old Baptists, we think about zeal like Paul talks about it in Romans 10. He says about his countrymen, the Jews, he says, I bear them record they have the zeal of God, not according to knowledge. A lot of times we criticize zeal. That was not what Paul was critical of. Paul was critical of their ignorance, not of their zeal. He says, they've got the zeal of God. It's just not according to knowledge. They just need knowledge with their zeal. I've heard old Baptists say they needed their zeal tempered with knowledge. No, they didn't need their zeal tempered. They just needed their knowledge to guide their zeal. And that's what you and I need. We need to be zealous in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you feel when your wife or husband tells you, I love you, but there's no zeal behind it whatsoever? It's not very heartening. The same is true when you and I just come to the house of God and serve Him in a mediocre way. It's just like when you tell your spouse you love them, but they're not sure if you even mean it because there's no heart behind it. My friends, let us devote ourselves from this day forward with new love for Christ, with stronger love for Christ. And don't let the obstacles and the hurdles and the troubles or the distractions of this world remove you from the joy that you first felt when you knew the Lord. Because what a joy that time was. And what a joy it can still be if we just remember from where we fell, repent and turn back to that and do those first works again. Otherwise, he says, I'll come and I'll remove the candlestick. But then he goes on, but if you overcome, you'll eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless you today as I pray.